Yeah, please do. After service, they're going to be hanging out right over here. He's got some handouts. He's got some more information. Bendy will be with him. And so you guys, David. And you guys can connect and learn more about that. Oh, what an awesome service today, huh? I got soul music. Got a nice sharing from a southerner. You're from Tennessee? Awesome. I had a really long sermon today. I'm going to cut it short today. All right. Why don't we bow our heads? Lord, would you come and meet with us today? Lord, more than just the word or your word, God, I pray that you would convey your heart, that we would know you, that we would experience you, that we would know what a loving Father you are, what an incredible plan you have. Lord, I humble myself, I die to myself, I hide behind the cross, and I pray your presence, your truth, your love would reign in this place. We invite you to do and speak and say and move in any way you want in our lives and in our hearts. We thank you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So how are we doing, church? We had an awesome Resurrection Sunday service this past week. I'm imagining all of us had an awesome week, yes? Like a heaven on earth type of a week? Not all of us. I imagine that some of us still had a pretty difficult week. And if I had to guess, I would imagine that a lot of that had to deal with fear. Imagine when you were a child and you were really excited about getting on a roller coaster and your heart starts to pump and you have all this anxiety, you have all this fear. It's scary, the thought of it. You know, maybe the night before you're going to go with your friends. In fact, I won't say who, but in my family even, some of my kids won't go to Magic Mountain. I want to take them to Magic Mountain, which is Six Flags in California, which is terrifying rides, and they won't go. As a child, you might remember how consuming that idea was the night before. The night before, you're going to go onto this really scary ride, and it would keep you up at night, and you wouldn't be able to sleep, and you'd have this anxiety. And finally, you get the courage because your friends are there or peer pressure or someone that you like is there, and so you get onto this ride. You finally go up, and as you're going up that peak point and you come down, it's exhilarating. It's life-giving. You're raising up your arms, and you're like, oh, my gosh, this is awesome. And then you get off the ride, and you're thinking, wow, that was so fun, and you want to do it again. You guys been there before? Let me ask you a question. So after you do that and after you experience all that exhilaration and joy and fun and you realize there's nothing to be afraid of, you look back, don't you, on the night before, and maybe it just passes for a moment, but you think, well, what was I so afraid of? What was keeping me up all night? Why was I letting that, like what is the purpose of fear? Why does it have so much power over us that it holds us back or limits us from experiencing some of the greater things in life? And I actually heard another talk given, and someone said it this way. Fear is the enemy. Some of the greatest things you'll ever experience in life is after fear. And yet we linger in this place where we give it so much power and authority. What are you most afraid of? Just ask that question for yourself. Right? Some of us are wondering about our future. Some of us are wondering about our job, family, people we love, education. I'm always thinking about kids, university and college, which is like still 8 years away. What consumes you? What are you afraid of? An opportunity to take a step forward, a step of faith, and you're not sure of how it's going to turn out. You're not sure if you're going to win out or if you're going to lose out. And it keeps you up at night. What are you most afraid of? Don't let fear drive your decisions. Don't let fear dictate the biggest decisions in your life. Right? Where are you going to move? Where are you going to work in a relationship? Don't let fear have the most weight in your decision process. Are you about to do something? Are you about to jump into something and move out because you're afraid? Or because you have faith? Or because you have trust? Or you believe that God is love? So there's two ways in which we can make a decision or process through circumstances, and one is fear and one is faith. If you look at John chapter 21, you don't have to turn there, but Peter was probably afraid. Peter was probably afraid. Now that Jesus had resurrected, had presented himself in the flesh after the resurrection, Peter and some of the disciples had gone back to their old trade. They were once the disciples. They were once the followers. They were once casting out demons. They were once, you know, spiritually on this high place, incredible experiencing God, you know, Mount of Transfiguration, you know, seeing Christ in his glory. And now here he is back on his boat. You know, I think a lot of us can relate. I've been there before. I've been on that boat. Jesus, where did it all go wrong? I was doing all these things and whatnot, and how did I get back on this boat? How did I get back to square one? And so I think Peter was a little bit afraid. You know, what's going to happen? What's Jesus going to say? And we all know the story that Jesus comes and builds a fire and grills some fish and just fellowships with him and just eats with him. Jesus comes to restore. Jesus ultimately reinstates Peter. But check this out. There is a waiting period. There is a wandering period. There is a place and a space where you're not sure. And that's a really scary place to be. And when I've been in those places, my mind goes crazy. My mind just starts thinking the worst. I mean, I feel like it's going to explode. And I get that like once a month, you know, with church ministry and things. And it's really hard, but I have to rely on the Lord. I have to surrender to the Lord. Eventually, Christ comes to restore. Eventually, Christ comes to reinstate. There's another account in Scriptures given in Luke chapter 15. Again, you don't have to turn there, but it's the prodigal son. And the prodigal son leaves the home. And if you guys remember the story, for those of you who've been in the church for a long time, what's the turning point? What's the key turning point in this person's life where the prodigal son decides he's going to come back? After he squanders all that he was given, all the wealth, and he does what he wants to do, he gets to this place where he's feeding the pods of food to the pigs, and it's at that point when he's suffering, it's at that point when he's hit rock bottom that he has this memory. You guys remember what that memory was? What does he say? He says, how many in my father's house, even the servants, are treated so well, have so much to eat, are taken care of? And so he comes to this place in his heart where he remembers what? The goodness of the Father. No matter how bad it's gotten, no matter how dark it seems, he gets to this place, rock bottom, where he remembers the goodness of the Father, even not even to the sons, but even to the servants. And so he goes back to the Father, and the Father's out there, and he comes out a certain a way out, but he can't go all the way. He comes out a certain way. There's a little bit of meeting kind of in the middle, meeting halfway. And it's so telling what he says. Check this out. Because you guys remember why he left? You guys remember why the son left in the first place? He wanted to have his wealth and he wanted to go out. Essentially, this is what he's saying. I'm a son. I have certain rights. I want my inheritance. I'm a son. I have certain rights. I want my inheritance. And so he leaves. The turning point for him is when he realizes that even as a servant in his father's house, that he would be so blessed. So he comes, and what does he say? He says, Father, I'm not worthy to be called a son. Make me like one of your servants. What's transpired? What's transacted in his heart? He's given up his rights. He's relinquished his authority. And he's coming back repentant, and essentially saying, I had these rights, and I'm letting them down. And Father, take me in. And the Father cuts him off, right? John Thomas was here last December, and he gave an incredible message. And even halfway through, before he could even finish, he cuts him off and says, Son, you're back. I thought you were dead, and now you're alive. And he gives him all this glory. He gives him all these blessings. Gives him the robe, the signet ring, which is like John Thomas was saying, it's like a credit card, a free credit card. Wherever you go, whatever you do, you have my name. You can do whatever in my name. And he doesn't even get to finish. But here's the key. The Father can't forgive until the Son relinquishes his rights. If he were to come back and say, I'm still a son and I still have rights and these are what I demand, the reconciliation is not complete, or the timing has to be a little bit more processed. The Father can only restore the Son only after he has given up his rights. Let me ask you a question. Where are you being asked to give up your rights today? In what context in your workplace, in what context in your marriage, in what context even as a parenting and relationships, in your finances? You know, if you did a lesson three in new choices this week, we're talking about tithing and giving. Where are you being asked to lay down your preferences, your liberties for the benefit and for the edification of someone else? We have freedoms. We have liberties. Where is God challenging you? Though you have this freedom, though you are loved and grace is all abounding over you, where might Christ be asking you to lay down preferences and rights for the sake of someone else? It could be a lifestyle. It could be drinking. It could be relationships. It could be how we dress. It could be how you spend your money. It could be how you speak to people. All these things are places that we have to consider. Let me give you a third example. You can turn Genesis chapter 3. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. So Peter is afraid. Is the Father, is Jesus going to, what's Jesus going to say? Is he going to restore him, bring him back? The prodigal son is afraid. Is what's my Father going to say? Is he going to reject me? Is he going to take me back? And we know through these stories, even Peter, even the prodigal son, all of them eventually get reinstated and restored. God loves them. God looks for them. Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 to 10, but the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, because I was exposed, and so therefore I hid." It's all through the scriptures, and we know the Father's heart. We know the part of the story. He comes looking for them. Why? Because he loves them. And yet fear has such a powerful grip. It projects things in our thinking and in our mind. We begin to see things that aren't even there. And it has so much power over us. And you have to learn this phrase, "In Jesus' name, get out. In Jesus' name, I rebuke you. This is not how my Father thinks of me. This is not who I am. I am not a slave. I am a son. I am a daughter. I am Christ's beloved. He has a wonderful plan for me." So reject what fear and darkness and isolation speaks into my mind, into our hearts, and come into the presence and pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Get out. In the Garden of Eden, today in the church, there seems to be so many rules and compounding even more rules, and we got some more rules coming. By the time of Jesus' time, what was the heart of God in the Ten Commandments had become something so foreign, something so distorted, traditions and practices and rules. Isn't it awesome to think that in the Garden of Eden there was only one rule? When God had it just the way he wanted it, when everything was in place, there was only one rule. Don't break that rule. Don't eat from that tree. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One rule. You can do everything else, but one rule don't break. And just like children, just like me, just like my kids, we're so curious. What would happen if I just touched it? What would happen if I just broke? Is it really going to? And so anyways, they break the rule. God comes, as we said, "Where are you? I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was exposed. I was made naked. So I hid." And then God asked them in the following verses, "Did you eat from the tree that I told you not to?" And for those of you that grew up in Sunday school and grew up in church, you guys know the response, right? You guys know his response, yeah? What does Adam say? What does he say? He says, "Yes, I did it. I take full responsibility. Do with me as you will. But leave Eve out of it. She's completely innocent." Totally not, right? For those of you who haven't been churched, that's not what he says. He says it's her fault. He says it's her fault, and it's the tree of the fruit. It's your fault. Essentially, what he's saying is, God, it's her fault. It's your fault. So why don't you guys get together and figure it out? And once you figure out a game plan, come to me and apologize. And when I cool down, maybe I'll forgive you guys. That's essentially what he's saying. And then, but it's natural. I've been there. I've done that a million times. I've done that with God. I've done that with the pastors over me. And then he says it's the woman's fault. And then Eve says essentially the same thing. It's the serpent's fault. So it's everybody's fault. There's a pastor by the name of Andy Stanley, a mega church, some 30,000 plus persons at North Point, I believe it's in Atlanta. I just came back from a conference. And he gives some really great insights, and I want to read some of the quotes that he says. And essentially what he's saying is, myself, yourself, all of us, corporately as a body, individually, in the areas that we struggle, in the relationships, all of us, that are strained, you have to own up to your part. You have to own up to your part. And essentially says, if you play the blame game, this is how he says it, essentially you smuggle that blame into your future, and then it repeats itself. Let's say 95% of the story is true and accurate, and it's mostly on them. But there's always a percentage. There's always 2, 3, 4% if you're willing to admit that you need to own up to. And if I don't own up to it, I literally carry that. It smuggles. It hides its way back into my life later down the line, and it demeans and it brings down any semblance or any sense of building and happiness. He says, if you don't pause and take responsibility for your part, we're not even talking about the other part, the other 90%, the other things, but your part, even if it's 1%, you will drag it out with you in your future. I'm just going to read a handful of quotes here. He says, we can't blame our way into a better future. Blame enables us to smuggle our issues into the future. Blame sets us up for a repeat performance because it sets you up to do what you did last time. If you don't own your own part of history, then you will lay the groundwork for the undoing of your future. Don't smuggle the past into the future. Own it. I really like this quote he says. He says, next time can be better than the last time, but not just because you want it to be, because you plan for it to be. And you plan for it to be by owning it. Amen. Peter was afraid, prodigal son was afraid, Adam and Eve was afraid, you and I are afraid, and Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Often people come to me after a service and they'll ask for prayer, and you can just tell in their eyes and in their emotions and something's going on, and they don't even have to tell me. I know something's going on. There's a storm. This person, this thing, that thing, I don't know what to do. I'm at a loss. Pastor, can you pray for me? Sometimes people come, I won't go there, but I enjoy it. I love being a conduit by which I can pray for someone, and you can literally see their breath rate and their emotions and just kind of calm down. And this is what I pray. I pray the same prayer every time. I pray for them, and I say, essentially, there's a storm in your mind. There's a tempest just flailing. You're flopping all over the place from one position to the next position to the next decision, and you don't know where you are and just flopping. And the first thing I say is there's a tempest raging in your spirit, and I have good news for you. The disciples were on a boat with Jesus, and there was a tempest raging, a storm, and Jesus was asleep on the stern. And the disciples who had been following him, who had been trusting in him, are freaking out for their life. And essentially, they say, don't you care about what I'm going through? Jesus is asleep on the stern. Do you know why? Do you guys know why? Even though everything around him is literally, can I say, like going to hell? Do you know why he's on the stern sleeping? Because he has peace in his spirit. Listen. If you have peace in your spirit, there's no storm on the outside that's going to tell you who you are or what you need to do. And when we don't have peace in our spirit, when we're not secure, when we're not sure in Christ who we are and how much he loves us, then the stuff outwardly, circumstantially starts to press in on us. Our mind just goes nuts. And so the first thing I say is, Jesus, calm the storm physically. And in the name of Jesus, be still. and the storm in your mind be calm. And I tell you, it really ministers. And now ask yourself this question for yourself. As things around you begin to fall apart, what's going on in your heart? For a moment, just take your eyes off of what's going on around you physically. Just if, as difficult as it is, as pressing as, just try your best to just put that aside. What is going on inside our hearts? Are you in a state of peace and trust and God, lead me by your hand even if I can't see? Or is everything unraveling? Jesus says, do not be afraid. Eventually, Peter's reinstated. The prodigal son is reinstated. Adam and Eve, you and me, were reinstated through Christ's blood on the cross. That's the gospel message. That Christ came and reinstated us, brought us back into right relationship by going into the cross, into death, taking our sin, coming back victoriously on the other side. Here's the other part of that storm story. Jesus said, I'll take you to the other side. In the middle of the storm, I think one of the first things we do is forget what Jesus said. What Jesus said is, I will see you through to the other side. And yet the storms and the waves and the clouds and however far off that shore distant seems, we forget that he said, I'm with you. I'm walking with you. You're not alone. Why are you abandoning me? I haven't abandoned you. And so don't forget, Jesus says, I'll take you to the other side. That's words that you can take to the bank. You will make it to the other side. I don't know how, I don't know what, I don't know what, but Jesus will take you to the other side. We know that. He did that for Peter, prodigal son, Adam and Eve, you and me on the cross. He's taking us to the other side. He'll bring us back. I saw a video this past week of an elephant, some safari. Someone had a video, and there was this elephant stuck in a mud bank. So it's like dry land, a little bit of a drop off, and then a mud bank. And this elephant is trying to get up. And literally, I had to fast forward. Like so many minutes had gone by, and this elephant can't get up. And finally, this other elephant, slightly bigger, not that much bigger, not that much better, but slightly, comes along, and he does the whole trunk thing, trying to bring him up. It doesn't work. And then you can tell the big elephant is kind of, he's looking and whatnot, does a trunk thing and doesn't work. I feel like, okay, I did all I could. That's what I felt like he was saying. You know, he's like, this is, what more can I do? And I feel like sometimes that's the church. I feel like it's either members within the church, and I definitely feel like, I'll just be honest, it's sometimes other churches, what they do to other churches. So if another church is dealing with struggling with an issue or something, sin or whatever, the other churches will come alongside like this other elephant, kind of like, you know, what can I do? Can I help you out? And maybe, you know, try harder, kick harder. And I feel like we're willing to come up to a certain degree or level to try and help you out, but only in as much as it doesn't get me dirty. So I really feel for you, and I really want you to get out, but I don't want to. I can't get in there with you, so I feel like there's a little bit of distancing, and I feel like there's a little bit of perception issues, and you know what this elephant does? Eventually, after however many minutes, the elephant just gets right in the mud, just gets in there. I don't even know if the elephant thinks he can get out, but he gets in there, and he gets all muddy, and he's getting his hands, and he's right in there with this brother or this elephant, or sister, or your mother, or whoever, right? And then he pushes this elephant out first. And then, like it was actually quite easy. The elephant just, like, hopped out. But this idea that when someone is hurting or broken, that I would distance myself to protect my identity or how people perceive me, and that's wrong. Church can't do that. Christians can't do that. You got to not care what other Christians think about how good a Christian you are. And you got to go in and get your hands dirty and help somebody out. And if you got to explain yourself to someone else, explain yourself to someone else. But you don't answer to them. You answer to God. Right? And I find that that's quite pervasive in the church. And I find that I'm guilty of that as well. And I struggle with it and I fight it. And if you think about it, really, this is the gospel, isn't it? Jesus comes down. He gets in the mud and the dirt. Not only does he push us out, he takes it upon himself. He takes all of our junk that he didn't do upon himself. so that we could be clean, he takes all the dirt and he takes the fall so that we can rise again. Amen? Why don't you turn to your neighbor, punch him in the arm, him or her, and say, I forgot what I was going to say. Sorry. It was really profound. And punch him first. Here it is. Turn to your neighbor. Instructions. Okay. I'll get my hands dirty for you. I'll get dirty for you. Yeah. As it can have a different meaning, but that's not... Yeah. I'll just stop there. Because Jesus got dirty for us. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Let me invite the worship team up.